Revelation study chapter 21. Let's continue. We have two chapters left in this amazing book, in this really fun and exciting study. This chapter 21, is it's a great chapter, and it describes sort of the descent and the description of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, let's just go back for just a moment. The three series of judgments that we saw coming on the earth, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, those are all done. Okay, the Antichrist, the false prophet, Babylon, death, Hades, and the devil have all been defeated. God's wrath has been poured out on the earth in full strength at this point in history. The tribulation is over. Well, praise the Lord for that. That was a lot of tribulation on the earth. It is time now for what Scripture refers to as the great day of the Lord. When we start chapter 21, eternity begins now. So we move from a state where time defined everything. Everything was limited by time. We are now in an eternal state. Commentator Barnhouse says, in this chapter 21, we see that the history of time is finished and the history of eternity is about to begin. Oh, what that's good news, okay? Let's look at an outline first for chapter 21. 27 verses. Verses 1 through 8 are preparation for the New Jerusalem and some announcements. Verses 9 through 11, we see the holy city of Jerusalem coming down to earth. Verses 12 through 14, we see some writing on this great wall of the city. Verses 15 to 17, we actually see the physical size of the city of New Jerusalem. Verses 18 through 21, this will all be in the notes, by the way. That's why I'm going over it quickly. Verses 18 to 21, we get the material for this wall of the city. And then verses 22 to 27, we're going to get a look inside the walls. What does life look like on the inside? Again, another commentator said, this new perspective of the last section is truly glorious. From the smoke and pain and heat, it is a relief to pass into the clear, clean atmosphere of the eternal morning where the breath of heaven is sweet and the vast city of God sparkles like a diamond in the radiance of his presence. Oh, that just sounds good, doesn't it? That's what is awaiting us, and that's the moment we are stepping into now in history. All right, let's jump in. Verse 1. We're going to see the preparation and announcements. Verse 1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. All right, so we can see from the last chapter that the first heaven and the first earth were rolled up like a scroll. If you remember that, Revelation 20:11. Now we have to know this is not a remaking of the old earth and the old sky, but this is a completely new creation. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 65 talks about this new creation that we're now seeing. The prophet says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. That Hebrew word for new literally means to create out of nothing. Kind of like what God did at the beginning of creation, he's doing again. He is recreating this new heavens and new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Look at these words. This just is describing our eternity. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Now, doesn't that sound good? We're going to see that descripted out now in these next few verses. All right, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So what is this? Well, this is now the long-awaited marriage supper of the Lamb. This has been foretold for thousands of years. It's now here. This is the moment, sort of, that all creation has been waiting for, where this marriage supper between Christ and his church will happen. John, of course, uses the imagery of a bride coming down to her husband. This is truly, this is a magnificent moment in history. Hebrews 12:22 speaks of this moment, and it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." Oh man, again, this just sounds so good. This is just a party. This is like the ultimate feast, the ultimate wedding celebration is now happening. Another commentator says, "The Christian concept of heaven as a city, which is a place of life and activity and interest in people, is very different from the Hindu concept of a blank nirvana. The consummation of the Christian hope is supremely social. It is no flight of the alone to the alone, but it is life in the redeemed community of heaven." Yeah, heaven is going to be a social place. It is going to be a gathering of God's people, completely social. All right, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Of course, this verse takes us back to the Garden of Eden. If you remember, that was God's heart from the very beginning, was to dwell with people. He simply wanted to be with us from eternity. Well, what happened in the garden? Well, sin caused this tremendous gap in time. From the point of the fall, the first sin, until this moment, God could not have his ultimate goal. His ultimate goal was to be in perfect relationship with people. And from the Garden of Eden and the first sin until this moment in time, it's never been entirely what God has wanted it to be. But now, at this moment of time of Revelation 21, verse 3, God gets what he always wanted, was, which is simply to be with man, to dwell with us. Spurgeon puts it this way: "This is the greatest glory of heaven, and the ultimate restoration of what was lost in the fall. I do not think the glory of Eden lay in its grassy walls or in the boughs bending with luscious fruit, but Eden's glory lay in this, that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day." Here was Adam's highest privilege, that he had companionship with the Most High. You see, this is the ultimate of heaven. The best part of heaven is that we will be with God. We understand that in our spirits, at moments where we are connected to God and we feel like we're with him, we get little tiny tastes of that. Well, in heaven, we will get the fullness of face-to-face with God Almighty. That's the ultimate. Well, here's now the result of that. Verse 4. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Now, doesn't that sound good? This is what it looks like: the final removal of sin, of death, and of pain. God does it. Very clearly, God wipes away the tears. He now personally interacts with this mankind that he's been wanting to dwell with, and he sort of removes anything tragic or painful. There's no death. There's no mourning. There's no crying. There's no pain. All the former causes of pain and anything negative, they're now gone. Listen to this. Man comes into the world with a cry, and he goes out of it with a groan, and in between is more or less intoned with helpless wailing. But the hallelujahs of the renewed world will drown out the voice of woe forever. You know, life on this earth is not perfect. We come in with a cry, we go out with a groan, and there's a lot of pain in the middle. But this moment of history that we are now reading about will wipe every thought or memory of that from our minds, and it will simply be filled with hallelujahs. That's pretty good. Verse 5. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" See that statement? He's making all things new. Can you even imagine that? Everything is new. Here's not an exhaustive, but here's just a partial list. We will have new bodies, new heavens, a new earth, new hope, new love, new relationships, new responsibilities, a new way of life, new healing, new beauty, new. Everything is new. What a glorious thought that is, that all of the old, anything that was old, that was painful, is now gone. 2 Corinthians 5:17 kind of talks about this in Christ. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We see the ultimate fulfillment of that here in heaven. Someone said, presumably, this verse means that not only everything will be made new, but that also everything will stay new. The entropy law will be repealed. That's a good thing. Nothing will wear out or decay, and no one will age or atrophy anymore. There will be nothing that will deteriorate in any more. You know, the older I get, and I see this body not getting better, the more thankful I am that in heaven, all things are new and all things will stay new. Sounds pretty awesome. Verse 6. It says, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. You know, this verse has a lot of really significant components to it. First of all, we can see he said, it is done. You know, in many ways, that reminds us, that brings us back to what Jesus said on the cross. Remember those moments? It's John 19:30, where Jesus had received the sour wine and he said, it is finished. Very similar statement. What is he saying? Sin and death and the devil are done. Enmity, strife, and separation are done. War, conflict, pain, and tears are now done. Jesus was saying at this moment in history, everything that is negative is done. It was finished. It was accomplished. It was completed on the cross of Jesus Christ. And now it is practically being lived out. All that Jesus paid for on the cross when he said it is finished is now a reality for believers in heaven. It is done. He also said in this verse, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the same, has been the same since the beginning of creation, even before creation. So he is the same from beginning until end. He hasn't changed. And then I love this part of this verse. He says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. So what's happening here? Well, the final spiritual thirst is now quenched. You know, in some ways, and I don't know if you can relate to this, there are times in my life when I am spiritually thirsty and I just can't get that spiritual thirst quenched to the full satisfaction that I would like. There still is this feeling that There's some force that's stopping me from full and total spiritual satisfaction. I get glimpses where my soul feels satisfied, but not to the full degree that I would like. Well, what he's saying is at this moment in history, we will have full, true spiritual thirst satisfaction. That's really good. This is ultimate satisfaction. Of course, who paid for this? Well, Jesus paid for this ultimate satisfaction in our life. Again, this brings me back to some words of Jesus that he spoke in John chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Remember when he was having that conversation with the woman at the well? He said, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, isn't that curious? He said, it'll well up to eternal life. Now, in Revelation chapter 21, we see that well come to fruition. We see the fullness of that well that Jesus spoke about when he was walking on this earth. Awesome. All right, verse 7. To the one who conquers, or the one who conquers, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Well, again, a picture of family here. But he said, it says, at this point in history, those who are going to make it, they made it. They conquered. They were the ones who conquered. Now, if you remember the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, remember all the letters to the seven churches, they always ended with this phrase, to the one who conquers. And now Jesus is saying, these are the ones now who conquered, who are experiencing this fullness of beauty and perfection in heaven. I want to quickly recap from those seven letters to the churches in Revelations 2 and 3, what it says to the one who conquers. Listen to this description, because now these folks who are living this out in us, we will be living out these promises spoken of in Revelation 2 and 3. But listen to these descriptives of the one who conquers. Revelation 2:7 says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Verse 11 says, to the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17 of chapter 2 says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna and will give him a white stone. Verse 26 says, to the one who conquers, I will give authority over the nations. Now moving to chapter 3 says, to the one who conquers, he will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God. And finally, chapter 3, verse 21 says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know, chapter 21 now, at this moment in history, everyone who has conquered through faith in Jesus Christ will experience the fullness of all of those things that we just read about. All right, verse 8. This now takes a little turn, and there's some reality that we're going to see. Verse 8 says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now we have to notice this list here is not an exhaustive list of all sin. It's just representation. It's a representation of sin. So all sinners, whom we all are, but those who are outside of Christ, who have not put their faith in Christ, they will die. This is the other side of the eternal coin, those who chose not to trust in Jesus. Now again, what it says in this reference, verse 8, it says, this is the second death. If you remember the last chapter, chapter 20, he talked twice about the second death. First of all, in verse 6 of chapter 20, he said, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. If you remember in the last chapter, we talked about the two resurrections. The first resurrection, you're blessed if you experience that one. And then it says, over such, the second death has no power. Then if you skip down to verse 14, it talks about the second death. From chapter 20, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So he takes a moment in this amazing chapter of heaven, this beautiful chapter of eternity, to remind those of us who are still on this earth, you need to trust in Jesus. If you don't, there is still a second death that is waiting. All right, let's go to the next segment of this chapter. It's verses 9 through 11. We now will see the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So this is now going to be a picture of us, Christ's bride, coming down. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, this imagery is kind of unique because he said, I'm going to show you the bride, and yet he showed him a city. Did you notice that? He said, I'm going to show you the bride, but really what came down was a city. So there's one of two options here. Either we must, as the bride, be in the city. So we are inside this city that's coming down. So if the bride is in the city, then we as the bride must be coming down with the city. Or the other option is this city is purely symbolic of God's people. And so when he said the bride is coming down, it was symbolically portrayed as a city. Now, which one is it? Well, we don't know. It could be either one. Does Revelation use some symbolism and imagery from time to time? Well, we're on chapter 21. We know that he uses it a lot. So this could be symbolic for a city, or we could be in the city. Either way, this is the key. The bride is now coming down for the marriage supper, for the feast. We are now prepared to come down to be united with Christ in perfection. All right, verses 12 to 14 is now some writing that we're going to see on this great wall. Verse 12 says, it had, the new city, had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. So if you're imagining a wall, and on all 4 sides, there are 3 gates, and written on those gates are the names of the sons of Israel. Okay, we'll talk more about that. Verse 14 says, and on the wall of the city had 12 foundations. So now below the wall, there are actually 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we have 2 groups now represented as writing on this great wall. The gates of the city had the 12 original tribes of Israel. You know, the sons of Israel and those 12 tribes. That's what's written on the gates. Now, the foundation has 12 other names. Those are the 12 apostles of Jesus. Now, we have to remember that Judas, the betrayer, was one of the original apostles. His name is not written. He was replaced by, if you remember from the book of Acts, Matthias. And so we would believe that Matthias was added, Judas was taken away. You know what this makes me think of? This whole idea of a foundation and those apostles' names and all of that brings me back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. He's going to talk about sort of this building, this structure, this new Jerusalem. Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay, he's tying this right to what John is now seeing. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Cornerstone is always the stone that you would build the rest of the house upon. Cornerstone was square and good and tight, and the foundation would be sure. Okay, verse 21 says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we see both in Revelation and in Ephesians, we're getting this imagery that the church or the bride is like a city. It's like a city that has been built upon this foundation, Christ as the cornerstone, built on the foundation of the prophets. They were the ones that brought the gospel to the world. Now we are being built into this holy city, this new Jerusalem. And so what John was seeing is exactly the imagery that Paul talked about in the book of Ephesians. Verse 15, now we're going to look at the size of this city. It says, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length and the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now, we don't speak in these words like stadia anymore. We don't even know maybe how much that is. Well, if this city is a literal city, then 12,000 stadia is approximately 1,500 miles. Now, if you go to your notes, you'll see that this city would encompass about half of the total United States of America. So it's approximately the size of the moon. So 12,000 stadia is about 1,500 miles. Then it says that the wall of this city is 144 cubits. Now, again, we don't use those words. We don't use that measurement of cubits anymore. Well, a cubit was approximately 18 inches, which was the length of a man's forearm. So what is this equal? Again, about 216 feet. So some believe that this is the width of the wall, 216 feet wide. All right, let's just talk about this, okay, because I've had people ask me, well, if that's the size of the city, how big is my room going to be? You got to tell me, how big is my room? How much space do I get? Well, first of all, one guy, Henry Morris, guessed that if there was about 100 billion people in the total human race, and maybe 20% of or so of them were saved. Now, he doesn't know those numbers, but we do know that it's a small number. The road is narrow, who leads to eternal life. He calculates that each person would have a room. Again, remember, 12,000 stadia, 1,500 miles, 100 billion people, 20% of them saved. He calculated, he did the math and said that every person would have a room that is about 75 acres big. Is that enough space? Can we handle that? Can we handle a 75-acre room? You know, we're not exclusively confined. This is not solitary confinement, but that's a pretty good size room. Either way you look at it, no matter how you look at it, this is a big place. And this is a place where there will be plenty of space. But again, this is a place of community more than isolation. All right, let's now move from the size of the city to the material of these walls. What are the walls made of? Verse 18. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. Wow, this is one colorful wall. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Well, I think we can say one thing. The magnificence and the beauty of this city is unparalleled. It is like nothing we have ever seen. It is a literal feast for the eyes. Every kind of jewel, and probably more than we can imagine, is represented in this wall. It is a colorful, visual feast. One of the phrases in here, which we speak of a lot, or we've heard of a lot, is the words, the phrase streets of gold. Have you ever imagined what streets of gold would be like? You know, that literally, that word transparent, when it says they were streets like pure gold, transparent as glass, that word transparent literally means to shine through. So it's not just to see through. We think of transparent as seeing through. This means to shine through. So this is a gold that is somehow transparent, where the shine and the glow and the radiance shines right through it. So maybe this is like gold similar to what we've never seen. Maybe this is a type of gold and a type of transparency that we can't, maybe it's just unique to anything that we've ever even comprehended before. Well, it sounds pretty awesome. Maybe we can't fully grasp it, but it's pretty incredible. David Guzik said, if the descriptions and the dimensions of this city seem confusing and impossible at times, there are two main principles to keep in mind. First, we must understand the ideas that are communicated in the details. What are the ideas? The ideas are that this place is filled with glory, beauty, and splendor. That's the idea of the heavenly, the new city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Second, we must understand that this is the city whose architect and maker is God himself. If we think there is any beauty on this earth, then this is a beauty like we have not seen yet. God is the architect and maker of that. Hebrews 11:10 tells us that. And then he says, we should expect it to be beyond our comprehension, beyond anything that we could ever imagine, the new city, the new Jerusalem. All right, the final section of this chapter is verses 22 to 27. And now we're going to see what's happening on the inside of these walls. What's going on inside the walls of the New Jerusalem? Verse 22, it says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So what don't we have in here? We don't have a temple. Why? Well, God and Jesus are the temple. The Old Testament temple, and in fact, even the new temple in the thousand-year reign of Christ, were simply objects. They were things that helped us to worship. They were objects that helped lead us into worship. Well, we will need no objects now to help us in worship. Why? Because the objects of our worship will be right before our face. You don't need a temple to help you worship when the very objects of that worship are sitting and standing right before you. We will need no temple in the city, for God will be there. Verse 23 and 24 says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." So what do we see here in heaven? We have no need for additional lighting. No lights, no lamps, no sun, no moon. God's glory and Jesus will be and are the ultimate radiance. Now, we need to remember something. Darkness is simply the absence of light. That's what darkness is. It's no light. Well, here there is no darkness because we have the original light source all in front of it. And so there is no darkness. There's no need of additional lighting because the ultimate original light source is sitting right in front of us. You know, talking about the worship that will be in heaven and no need for lights and no need for a temple. One person says it this way: heaven will be a place of pure worship. The things that we use to help us worship, but often end up distracting us in worship, those things are buildings, music systems, customs, PowerPoints, and so forth, will no longer be an issue. Our focus will be totally on the person that we worship, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Now, isn't that good? And we see that sometimes in church life. The things, the objects that we use to worship, the instruments, the musicians, the PowerPoints, the drum enclosures, those objects that we use to help us in worship sometimes actually distract us from worship. Well, in heaven, all of those objects, those things that we think help us to worship, will be gone because it will simply be the object of our worship. What a beautiful thought. Verse 25, it says, "And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." I love this verse because it sort of implies and intimates that we are free to come and go in and out of this city as much as we please. So now I'm going to assume some things here. I'm going to take this down, not for long, but a little road where we just kind of think. You know, perhaps there will be other planets that we can explore, maybe other galaxies and other solar systems. You know, it says that these gates will never be shut. And so it seems as though we will be able to come in and out of this city. So maybe the city, this New Jerusalem, is just kind of a home base for us, and we will be able to explore God's creation in a way that we've never been able to explore it. Or perhaps, because everything is new, God saved some of his greatest creativity for this moment in history. Maybe there are things that he is going to reveal to us, and it's going to take eternity to explore all the creative juices that God has on display for us in these moments. Maybe there are new colors that we have to go and see and explore. Maybe there are new planets, new bits of creation that are going to be ready for us to go and see. You know, and so maybe this idea of these gates never being shut by day means that we always have a home base to return to. You know how good it is to go on vacation and how fun and exciting it is to go and explore a new part of the world or our country? But then you know how good it feels to get back home? You know, maybe both of those two experiences on this earth that we get to, for a little degree, we get to experience the fun of getting out and exploring, but then the security of coming back home. Maybe there's some heavenly bliss in that. Maybe heaven will be the fullness of that. That we get to go and maybe even those of us who are even just kind of here right now, maybe we'll take trips out and we'll go and we'll explore. You know, it's a big family reunion up in heaven. And so maybe we'll get to go and explore with certain parts of our family and take a little trip and we'll go and we'll look and we'll see and we'll explore and we'll come back and it'll feel so good to get back home. But we'll be so excited to share with people, "Oh man, we saw this. We experienced this. Let me tell you about what we saw here." Again, Bible doesn't tell us all that, But maybe, just maybe, there's parts of creation that God has reserved for just this time. Verse 26, it says, they will bring into it, into the new city, the glory and the honor of the nations. You know, these kings of the earth, which is who they're referring to, bring all the glory and all the honor of the nations. What is this saying? Or what is this verse kind of getting at? You know, the ultimate glory and honor of heaven is its people. People, of course, God is the one who is worshiped. God is the only one who is glorified. But the best part of heaven will be people, will be our brothers and our sisters in Christ. You know, that will be, sometimes we think, well, will the best part of heaven be this city or my room in this city or creation? No, the ultimate picture of creation, the greatest part of creation will be, of course, God, and it will be Christ and will be worship. But then the other part of that greatness and glory will be his people. And that's what we're going to see. Matthew Henry said this, whatever is excellent and valuable in this world shall be there enjoyed in a more refined way. And to a far greater degree. He says, but brighter crowns, a better and more enduring substance, more sweet and satisfying feasts, a more glorious attendance, a truer sense of honor, and far greater, higher posts of honor, a more glorious temper of mind, and a form and a countenance more glorious than ever were known in this world, will be seen and experienced and lived in heaven. The greatest of what is great on this earth will be nothing compared to the greatest and what is great in heaven. Now, verse 27, again, he brings up a reality that is difficult but is true. The final verse in this chapter. He said, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What is he saying about heaven? Well, this is an exclusive place. Only those who have trusted in Jesus are here. No one else, nothing else is allowed in. What do we see in this chapter? It's an amazing chapter. Once again, we see the ultimate beauty. We see the glory. We see the magnificence and the worship that will be in heaven. We can begin, even in these moments, we can begin to get very excited about our eternal home. We should be filled with wonder and anticipation for being with Jesus. We are going to see him face to face. That's the best part of heaven. The best part of heaven is face to face with Jesus. You know, but at the same time, there is an unfortunate reality that not everyone will be there. This chapter, like all of Revelation, should encourage us, stir us up, motivate us to continue in our quest to be his ambassadors for as long as he gives us here on earth. Revelation brings you to the highs, and this chapter is some of the highest of the highs. At the same time, it doesn't let us, while on earth, let go of the reality that not everyone experiences this. So it should stir us up, compel us, constrain us to be ambassadors for him while we're on this earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we do praise you today, God. We praise you today for what we have coming for eternity. Lord, we didn't do anything to deserve this. We didn't conquer on our own strength. We conquered because of you and because you conquered. And through trusting in you, now we can conquer and experience all that heaven has awaiting us. Lord, it's kind of fun and kind of exciting to think about heaven and to know that this is the reality for us, that it will be far more than we could ever imagine. And yet, God, we do know that not everyone will be there. Your word makes it very clear that this is an exclusive place for those who have trusted in you, Jesus. And so I pray that this study of Revelation will stir us up and motivate us to be your ambassadors, to be your mouthpieces, your hands, your feet, and your mouthpieces to this world that needs to know and see and understand the gospel through people just like us. So we thank you. We do worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.